Chapter 3. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice, envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way to see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
Okay, if you like, you can just QR code the passage there. I'm going to be looking mainly at verses 3 to 8 this morning. And as you're going there, I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Father, we commit our time to you now as we come before your word. Give us your Holy Spirit that we would listen with humility, with a desire to understand ourselves, to understand you, God, and to respond to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Many of you will know of John Newton. Who knows John Newton? Most of you do, hopefully. His story is famous. At a very early age, he head out to the seas, and he became involved in slave trading. And by his own testimony, he lived a reckless life. He was a womanizer. He would call himself a blasphemer, someone who mocked God, didn't really care about God. But then one day, the boat that he's on, the ship that he's on, was hit by this very, very violent storm. And as the waves crashed into his ship, he thought his life was over. And in desperation, he remembered how his mother taught him about Jesus. And in his desperation, he cried out, "Jesus, save me, have mercy on me." And he actually survived that violent storm. And that was the moment that marked the beginning of his transformation. He would become a preacher of the gospel. And years later, this man who once trafficked human lives would write these very famous words: "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." That was John Newton. John Newton never forgot where he came from. And he never forgot the mercy that God gave him that day, a mercy that changed his life from then on. As we look at the final chapter of Titus this morning, we are reminded of this same truth. We were once lost, but God's mercy saved us. And now we are called to live changed lives. And the big point I want us to all walk away with today is this. The mercy that saves us should be the mercy that shapes us. So the question I want you to be asking yourself is this. How are you responding to what God has done for you in Christ? In other words, what difference does the mercy of Christ make to how you live? Really important question. Does it make any difference? Does the world, when they look at your life, see any difference? Now, this is in many ways a continuation from last week in Titus 2, where Paul instructs Titus, one of the things that you must do, Titus, as you lead this church, is to teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. And so the basic principle is there, which continues today. What do you believe? Because what you believe should change how you live. You can't say you believe this but live differently. It doesn't make sense. What you believe should really change how you live. Now this is something that I hope you all take to heart. And that's the outline for today. 3 points. Remember where you came from. You were once lost. Rejoice in salvation. You were saved by mercy. And reflect his grace. Live it out through good works. So point one, remember your past. You were once lost. So verse 3 in Titus chapter 3 says, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Think about that for a moment. That's what we all were. Paul here is reminding us where we all came from. He uses the word we. That includes himself. We all were there. Once there. None of us are exempt from this condition. And notice the words he uses to describe our pre-Christian lives. It's a pretty interesting set of words. You know, foolish, disobedient,
you can come inside.
Deceived.
You can come enslaved. Inside.
I mean, no one chooses to live such a life, right? No one says, oh, I choose to be a fool. I choose to be, well, maybe some might choose to be disobedient, but no one says I choose to be deceived or enslaved, right? But Paul is saying, this is what we all once were. It's like we did these wrong things. We pursued our own passions, enslaved to them. We did these things, and it's kind of like we were trapped in it. We lived self-seeking lives, and sometimes at the expense of others. But we didn't know any better. We were trapped. We were enslaved. We thought that, well, this is just the way to live, isn't it? This is the way everyone lives. We look after numero uno, ourselves. It's like we were lost, but we couldn't get out of it. Like a man who's lost in the woods, trying to hike home, but he's got this broken compass. And he's following this broken compass. And he's following the compass thinking this is going to get me home, but it's broken. And as he follows the compass, he gets more lost and more lost and more lost. And that is what we once were in that life, wandering around, lost in our sin, trying to find our own way, make our own way home, trying to figure it out. But our compass was broken. We were sadly lost in our sin, powerless to get out of our sin. And so my first point is this: never forget your past. You were lost. You were lost. We should never forget how deeply we have sinned and how lost and powerless we were to get out of that sin. And the point of remembering our past isn't so that you would keep like reliving the guilt of your former life over again and again and again. But actually, you know, as you do look back at your sin again and again, what it's meant to do is not drive you to shame and guilt, but drive you to gratitude. Drive you to realize how awesome the grace and mercy of God is. How you were once lost, but now you are found. Praise be to God. Now here's the thing. Like, none of us goes around thinking, oh, let me forget about my former sinful life, how lost I was. But, you know, there's a reason why we forget. This is what I love about the Puritans. They're always so mindful of the depravity of their life, and they're always driven to be grateful to God because of the depravity of their life. But it seems that today in our world, we forget our sin. Why is that? Well, I'll put it to you, it's because a lot of the reason why is because of all the massive distractions all around us, within ourselves and from outside. Massive distractions. And we've grown complacent and accepting of all these bombardment of messages from the world, and we're preoccupied by all these sorts of issues within ourselves, in our relationships, different commitments, different pursuits, different ambitions, different problems, and we become complacent about the very thing that we should remember, that we are great sinners, but praise be to God because we have a great Savior. I think that's why we feel the weight of sin. Just so much going on. And it's so easy to ignore our sin. So easy actually to justify the sin in our life, to take certain actions that we think, oh, that's not too bad. You know, but God might say, actually, there is something bad about that. Why are you doing that? But we just kind of go, oh, you know, it's all right. Satan wants to lie to us. He wants to deceive us. He wants us to see that maybe, you know, a sin here is okay, a sin there is okay. I mean, after all, isn't that what grace is about? Just, you know, don't worry about it. We justify our sin. We get complacent about our sin. We don't see how serious our sin actually is. That it's our sin that actually led to God sending Jesus to the cross. But the beauty the cross is what we see only when we realize how great our sin is. And one of the really consistent things about the Apostle Paul when you read his letters is that he's always quite aware of the depth of his own sin. The depth of his depravity. You know, as you know, you'd say that here is one of the most mature Christians ever. Someone who, you know, has literally like changed his life and given his life to the mission of sharing the gospel all around that region. And yet, he doesn't say, oh, you know, I sin here and there, don't worry about it. No, he says, oh, what a wretched man I am. He realizes the depth of his sin. But at the same time, he sees the incredible beauty of the gospel. And he says, praise be to God. To the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, for his amazing mercy. You see, if the mercy that saves us should be the mercy that shapes us, the first step, the very first step, is to remember how great your sin is. Remember how great your sin is, where you once were, but praise be to God for where you are now because of Jesus. So that leads me to point two. Rejoice in God's mercy. Point two, you were saved by mercy. So Titus 3, that's a bit small, verses 4 to 7. Let me read this out for you. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, when he poured out on us generously, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Now, this is one of the most powerful transitions in Scripture, isn't it? We were once lost in our sin, deceived, enslaved, powerless to get out of it. But when is an awesome phrase. Paul moves from hopelessness to this great intervention from God. The word appeared means to shine forth like the sun breaking through the darkness, through the clouds, through the darkness. And God breaks through the darkness and appears. How does he appear? With kindness and love and mercy. Now notice the phrase, he saved us. It's in the past tense, meaning it's a completed action. It's done. God's mercy was this decisive act of grace. Jesus died on the cross once and for all. You know, when a boy is trapped in a burning house, he doesn't, you know, the fireman doesn't check with mum and dad, oh, you know, was he a good boy? Does he deserve to be saved? No, the fireman runs in fearlessly in the hopes to save this boy from burning in the house because the boy is powerless to save himself. See, God didn't save you because, you know, you were good enough, you were deserving, but because actually he saved you because you weren't good enough, because of your sin. He loved you despite of yourself. He saved you because he is good enough. Salvation isn't a reward for your righteousness. That's the incredible difference between Christianity and almost every other religion. Every other religion says you've got to earn it. You've got to do this, do that in order to get to nirvana, enlightenment, heaven, whatever, paradise. You've got to do these things. Take this pilgrimage. But Christianity says, no. It's not what you do that gets you there. But it's what I do, God says. What I do for you that gets you there. That is the great difference in Christianity and every other religion. It's by grace. It's by God's mercy for you that you are saved. So we need to remember this. Often we fall back into our old way of thinking, don't we? That we think that it's by merit that God saves us. That's by us doing stuff. You know, oh, if only I just pray more. If I'm just more committed to church. If I just sin less, serve more. Be on this committee, do these things for God. Maybe God will be happy with me. Maybe I'll be worthy before God at that point. Maybe God will love me at that point. No, the cross says you are already loved. You don't achieve your salvation, you receive it. It is a rescue. It is given to you. You are that powerless boy. The boy doesn't say to the fireman, oh, you know, thank you for saving me because I was worthy. Was I worthy to be saved? He doesn't say, he just says, thank you. You saved me, thank you. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we have been given a new life. The passage says, by his grace, we have become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. How awesome is that? Is that your hope? Is that what you know to be true for your life? That you received his mercy, and now that is the future. That is your destiny. That is what you look forward to. If it is, then we should respond, shouldn't we? So how should we respond? Well, firstly, we should rejoice, as I said, point two, we should rejoice, and our hearts should be full of gratitude for the mercy which God has given us. But secondly, the mercy that saves you should be the mercy that shapes you. And that's my big take home for today. The mercy that saves you should be the mercy that shapes you. So point three, let's reflect from verse 8. The grace that has been given us is something that we should that should be lived out through good works. So verse 8 says, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. You see, we are not saved by good works. Good works don't save us, not our own works. But we are saved for doing good works. The mercy that saves us should be the mercy that shapes us. You see, the one who is saved cannot continue to live on in sin. You're not saved to go, oh, let me just keep living the same way and just like lean on the grace. Rather, we're saved so that our lives might be transformed. So that our lives might be different. So that we might not live for ourselves anymore. So that we might not live for the world anymore. We might not just give in to our passions anymore. But we live for God. We live not for our own glory, but for God's glory. Not for our own gain, but for the gain of others and for the gain of God. Here is a trustworthy saying, and Paul says to Titus, stress these things. Trust this is so important. Those who trust in God should devote themselves to doing what is good. The word devote, I love this word. Devote is such a powerful word. It's the idea of dedication, of giving yourself fully to something, to be devoted to that thing. And it's a very intentional word. It's not a just like go with the flow, just live this way, live that way, float around. No, no, it's like you setting your heart intentionally to live a certain way. That's what it means to be devoted. Are you someone who's devoted? What are you devoted to? Devote yourself to doing what is good, Paul says. It's not accidental, but it's a deliberate response to the mercy of God. The book of James says, faith without deeds is dead. Faith without deeds is dead. If there's no deeds that are reflected in the so-called faith that you have, well, then maybe your faith is dead. But faith that is alive will show itself in good deeds. That's what James says. And that's why we serve God and we serve one another, not because we're trying to prove that we are good enough, that our faith is real, but because our faith is real, that our faith is alive, that we choose to serve. We say, yes, God, thank you, God. We want to serve. We want to live for you. We once were lost, but now we want to say, thank you, God. I choose to live your way. I choose to serve you. You who love me so much, how can I not love you in return? The mercy that saves you should be the mercy which shapes you. So let me ask, do you remember how lost in sin you once were? Do you remember? How grateful are you for the mercy God has given you? Super important questions. If you can't answer the first two, then the third one about what you should do with it is going to be meaningless. When you remember your sin and you grasp how beautiful and awesome the mercy of God is, it changes your life forever. The very purpose of your life, what motivates you, changes. Is gratitude for God's mercy reflected in how you live? Now, what does that look like? Well, you know, in many ways, you know, this is what Zenith brought to us from Titus 2. You know, this life that should be aligned, appropriate, according to sound doctrine. What we believe should be how, should shape how we live. And it's the same thing today. The mercy that saves us should be the mercy that shapes us. And so, you know, last week he talked about all these sorts of areas. Older men should be temperate, worthy of respect. Older women, reverent in the way that you live. Younger women, self-controlled and pure. Younger men, self-controlled as well. If you believe, if you have faith, if you remember God's grace for you, it should change the very way you live your life, the very character within you, right? And how you relate with the world and people around you. And then beginning of chapter 3, I didn't go through it, but it should shape how you respect the government, how you're subject to the government and obey the laws of the land. It's part of being a Christian. The very way that you live is shaped by what you believe. As people saved by God, we are no longer enslaved to passions and pleasures, but now we devote ourselves to doing good works. Now, many of you would recognize this. The man who wrote this, you know, some of you are probably too young, possibly too young, because you're just too young. Many of you, was something which is written all over Sydney by this guy who was homeless, and he was a drunkard, a thief, and he lived a very horrible life, always on alcohol. His life was spiraling into destruction, but one day he walked into a church and the preacher preached the message and spoke about the power of God's grace. And he said, this guy said, his name's Arthur Stace. And Arthur said, you know, I want this grace. I want it. And he gave his life to Jesus. And Arthur, he was illiterate, didn't know how to read, but he learnt how to write this word, eternity. Because that is the word which burned in his heart, eternity. And so for the next 35 years, at 4 a.m. in the morning, he'll get up. He'll take a piece of chalk, and all through the streets of Sydney, before the workers came into the city, street corners and everywhere, he would write this word, eternity. He just wanted people to think about eternity. Don't just go on living your life as you do, going to work and going through the grind, and just don't ignore this very important word, eternity. And it's estimated that over 30 years, he must have written the word eternity just like this, like 500,000 times. Pretty amazing. And then in the year 2000, it was on the Harbour Bridge in the fireworks, 2000 fireworks, New Year's fireworks. It's pretty iconic. But what motivated Arthur? Why did he do that? Why did he write eternity thousands and thousands of times? It's because he received the mercy of God. He wasn't educated, he wasn't articulate, but he wanted to call people to think about their lives in the light of eternity. He had received mercy. He was once lost, but now he was found, and the mercy which saved him is the mercy which shaped his life from then on. So friends, let's live our lives according to what we believe. If you believe the awesome mercy of God, then shape your life around his mercy. It's how we should be living every day. It means love God, love one another. It should shape our relationships. It should shape how we treat other people with kindness and love. How the grace we've received should be the grace that we give others. It should shape why we come to church and what we do at church. We come here to share the love of God with one another and with those who come through our door. We want them to know how awesome God's love is for them as well. So don't just go on in the grind of everyday life, whatever you're doing, study, work, whatever it is, but shape your life around the mercy which you've been given in Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the book of Titus, which teaches us so much about how to do church well and how to live lives that is according to sound doctrine. Lives that are shaped by the very mercy which you have given us through your Son, Jesus. Please help us, God. May our lives be a testimony that you have loved us and saved us through the blood of your Son, Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.